Would you turn in the church Bibles to the second lesson, the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now this is an extremely familiar passage. I suppose it's perhaps the most well-known passage in the whole Bible, and it's heard at almost any carol service that you go to. It's captured hearts and imaginations for 19 centuries since it was written. It's very profound, but expressed in very simple terms. And I shall not today do violence to the passage by trying to be clever. Indeed, all I have to say today is simple. We're dealing here with what we don't naturally understand and what we don't normally experience. John's Gospel begins with God and the Word and the life of God and the light of God coming into the world. And even though he came as gently as he could have come, born a baby in an unimportant corner of the Roman Empire, growing up in a carpenter's family, yet his coming caused an upheaval in human thinking and human living of which there is no parallel in recorded history. We are still feeling the ripples, and more than the ripples, of that today. Just listen for a moment to what Stephen Neal says in his volume of the Penguin History of the Church. Speaking as a historian, he looks at the religions of the world that have had some impact outside their own locality where they came into being. And he then looks at Buddhism and Islam, and then comes on to Christianity and says this: Christianity alone has succeeded in making itself a universal religion. This does not, of course, mean that everyone in the world has become Christian, yet it is a fact that this Levantine form of religion, stamped with the marks of its origin in the Eastern Mediterranean, has now found a home in almost every country in the world. It has adherents among all the races of men, from the most sophisticated of Westerners to the aborigines of the inhospitable deserts of Australia. And there is no religion of the world which has not yielded a certain number of converts to it. This is something that has never happened before in the history of the world. Therefore, I'm going to be simple this morning. I don't want to cloud the transcendent emphasis of the second lesson passage. God, from outside, has come inside. Now, these verses, 1 to 18, are the setting for the jewel on which I want to speak this morning, and the jewel is verse 12. But to all who received him, that is, received the word, Christ, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. What do you want to be when you grow up? Now, I don't address that to children. I address it to grown men and women and to myself. And in verse 12, I find an answer which wholly satisfies me. That's a very rash statement. We know that no human relationship is wholly satisfying. Even husbands and wives know that. We know that no human occupation is wholly satisfying. And yet I am satisfied with the answer. What do I want to be when I grow up? I want to become a child of God. Now, this is not God in the Greek sense, the sort of superhuman human being, the Charlton Heston or the J.R. Ewing or Boadicea or somebody like that. This is a child of God, of the one true God, and bearing the marks of his family. And of that one true God, this passage in which the jewel is set tells us this about him. In verse 4, it tells us that nothing was made except that which was made by him. Verse 4 tells us that he is the source of life. Verse 5 tells us that all was darkness until he shined in it. Verses 10 to 12 tell us that despite being rejected, his love was not curbed in bringing life to mankind. Verse 14 tells us that the glory of his life on earth stands unique, full of grace and truth. And verse 16 tells us that he came not to stand on his honour, but to give of himself. I want to grow up with such a father. I want to grow up with that unassailable security. I want to grow up into this quality of living. Now, some of you may be puzzled in verse 12 by the word become. All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. You may be saying to yourselves, surely the New Testament emphasis so often is that once we have received Christ, or committed our lives to him, or however you put it, once that has happened, we are already children of God. Now, of course, that is absolutely right, and the New Testament does make that emphasis. But John here is concerned with life, and not just status. The word he uses for children is the Greek word which comes from a verb, to beget. And he is concerned with the growing process. Life is a constant theme in John's Gospel. And indeed, just the word life, in this sense of the life of God in us, is used 42 times in his 21 chapters. But how do I know that that life of God is in me? I want briefly to suggest two ways in which we might answer that. One is from our own experience. Now, this is not how well am I performing? Am I showing the marks of the family to other people? Jesus indeed said, "By their fruits you shall know them," but there he was talking about our view of other people, how we test the genuineness of another person's faith, and especially of those who teach us. Anyway, if we were to judge ourselves in that way, we would, of course, deceive ourselves. We would be the most hopeless judges of ourselves. Now, I want to talk about growing pains and other signs of life in those of us who are growing up into childhood of God. And I want to just suggest, by way of example, five things which we may experience, which may be characteristics of our growing up. First of all, a feeling of distress at evil. In 1970, a couple who had been working as missionaries in India for 4 years came back to this country, having been right away for 4 years, and were suddenly rather shocked by the public displays that they saw on advertisements, pornographic displays and so on. At least that's how they saw them. They'd been away 4 years, and we had got used to it in that 4 years, but they had not. They'd been right away. And they were extremely upset by this, and they and a number of others were the people that started the Festival of Light. We're told that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, distressed by evil. Secondly, gladdened by good. Don't bother to turn it up, but if you want to make a note of the reference, it's Luke 15, verse 7. We are told that the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. And yet I wonder how often we find the new enthusiastic convert rather unsettling or even obnoxious. Are we gladdened that that has happened? Are we prepared to welcome them in, or just to be unsettled and to try and keep away? Then there will be the desire to read God's word, because it is the word that gives life. You might like just to turn over a few pages to this reference. It's John chapter 6 and verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. And note particularly how the Spirit and the Word are inseparably linked here. It is the Spirit that gives life, what we're talking about, life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then the fourth thing, a sensitiveness to God's reputation. Are we upset when we do something to say, well, if that is Christianity, I'm not interested. And the last example, are we distressed by our own sinfulness? Again, a reference which don't turn to, but if you want to note it, do. It's Luke 5, verse 8. Peter has gone back at Jesus' suggestion and has caught the miraculous draught of fishes and then comes back to the beach and recognizes Jesus for who he is and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, I find those words of Peter rather encouraging, because any of us who have been Christians for any time must have the experience of being thoroughly depressed by our own performance, by our own life, and to feel it's hardly worth it. And yet, that very feeling is a sign that we are a child of God, because we want what we cannot attain. That's one way to answer the question, is there life in me? Is the life of God at work in me? But that's all from my own experience. And there is a surer test than that, that is quite outside ourselves. And it's contained in verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. If we receive him, his life is in us. What does it mean to receive him? Which of those two words do you think is most important, receive or him? We're used to asking the question, has somebody received Christ? Have they committed their lives? And we think of receive as the important word. But I want to suggest to you that him is a much more important word, and I think that the Gospel writer John, in the way he set out his Gospel, would take that view as well. So who is this him? Look at the next phrase after received him. Who believed in his name? Now, name here, of course, denotes character of the person spoken of. What do we know of his character and work? And indeed, how do we know of his character and work? Look on to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. So the place we start is that we can know nothing. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. What do we know about God? What Christ has made known. What do we know of Christ? What those closest to him have recorded. Now, I want you to listen to this. This is very important. And if you've been writing postcards or planning what colour you're going to paint your sitting room, I'd like you to come back now and listen. These writers of the Gospels very clearly believed what they wrote, and they were clearly recording a series of events which were the most remarkable series of spiritual events in recorded history. Certainly none of us will have known anything like it. Now look at what John says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And now listen to this. We have beheld his glory,
glory as of the only Son from the Father. We have beheld. John is saying, I saw this. I am a reliable witness, a reliable historian of what happened. And just to underline the point, will you turn over to what is probably a very familiar passage at the beginning of John's letter, epistle. That's on page 221 of the New Testament part of the Bibles in the pews. The beginning of his letter, verse 1. And just listen to him giving his credentials again as a witness of what has happened. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John and the others were witnesses of this unique series of spiritual events. Now, either we accept what they record, or we reject what they record, or we have to say, I don't know. What we cannot do with integrity is reinterpret, edit bits out that we are not sure about, and still call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. That means that to receive Christ means we receive the one who has existed with God for eternity, who came to bring forgiveness of sins, who was raised from the dead. If we say he was not God, if we say forgiveness was not necessary, the human condition is not that serious, if we say he wasn't raised from the dead, then it is not Christ that we have received. We may have our own ideas about God, but they are not in fact ideas about Christ at all. Nor are they about the God whom Christ revealed. You're entitled to think and to express opinions, but not to call your own mental superstructure Christ or the Lord. Remember the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Christians fail to believe what they record. Is, it seems to me, presumption of a cosmic order. So whether we have the life of God in us will depend on whether we have received Christ, received him, not on whether we have taken on second hand the faith of our parents, though thank God for the faith of parents, nor on whether we attend church. A person can attend church Sunday by Sunday without receiving Christ. I doubt if there's a church anywhere in the world where there aren't some regular attenders who have never understood what it is to receive Christ, nor on whether we accept a moral order or ethical standards flowing from Christianity, but on receiving Christ as God, to whom therefore we are accountable for all that we have and all that we are, receiving Christ's forgiveness. That is, recognizing that we need forgiveness and recognizing further that he will want to make changes. And thirdly, receiving Christ the Lord, risen from the dead, and who, when he has finished this thankless task of perfecting us, will receive us into heaven too. Now, this life is a continuing matter, a matter of growing. Of course, we must make a start. For most Christians, there's probably a moment as a child or as an adult when Christ was received or asked in, or one committed one's life, however you phrase it. Of course, we have to begin that personal life with Jesus. But if we have begun, if that life has been born in us, then there will be pressure on us to grow up into children bearing the marks of God's family. The Gospels and the New Testament and the Old Testament will continue to yield up God's character to us, and we shall want to grow into his likeness and do his work, and we will not be satisfied when we fail to do so. The new birth leads to continuing life. And a final word of encouragement. Is it not presumptuous of us to say that we have God's life in us, to say that we are growing up into God's likeness? Look at verse 13, describing those who have received Christ, who were born of God. We only grow up because we are born of God. We could not possibly claim that if we did not believe that Christ was God and that he came with forgiveness and that he was raised from the dead. If he was less than that, we could not possibly make this extraordinary claim. That's why if we come merely because our parents were Christians or because we hold to high moral standards or have a social conscience or because we enjoy the company or the mental stimulation, we have no admittance to God's family. He is not our Father because we are not born of him. If we receive him, we are born of God. He has brought us new life. And if we have received him, then in those moments when we say, it's too difficult, and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves, or indulge ourselves to make up for it, we should be reminded that we have the power to become children of God. That power, that life is in us. God has made it possible. I want to close with a story to remind us that this matter of new life is God's work and not ours. And we can do nothing but receive it. It is only God that can change our hearts. It's a story taken from the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was at this time at a place called Sandfields, a small place in Wales. I was going to say a dead-end place, but I think that Martin Lewis would not accept that anywhere in Wales was a dead-end place. Nevertheless, that was how one Welsh journalist described it. Martin Lloyd-Jones had been a very promising young doctor, and had given that up and gone to do this work. And after a time, remarkable things began to happen. The whole town began to change. Martin Lloyd-Jones was certainly not an emotionalist, and in fact he abhorred emotionalism, but he faithfully preached and worked, and things began to happen. This is what the journalist said, just by way of background. 7 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones was on the threshold of a brilliantly promising career in Harley Street. He renounced it to labour in one of the most difficult fields of the forward movement evangelism in Wales, the Sandfield districts of Aberavon. It's a dead end. Even when the sun shines, sandy wastes and dreary, crowded houses convey a sense of desolation, almost of hopelessness. What could a man denied work, disillusioned by social callousness, do here but live for a day, deteriorate, drift, and die? Into this desperate little world came the young physician minister, preaching, living the gospel of old new hope. He shocked the locality out of its despair. This world had failed them. There was another world. Now the story is about a character called Staffordshire Bill. This is just an example of what was happening, and of the way that God works. William Thomas, or Staffordshire Bill, as he was commonly known, was drinking in the working men's club on Aberavon one Sunday afternoon. As usual, he was by himself, for even men who had few moral standards had long since learned to avoid his filthy language and general unpleasantness, whenever they could. In the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, there he was, drinking himself into his usual sodden condition, and as he afterwards confessed, feeling low, hopeless, and depressed, trusting to the drink to drown those inward pangs and fears which sometimes disturbed him. There were several men in little groups of twos and threes in the club room, drinking and talking, and suddenly he found himself listening, at first involuntarily, but then anxiously, to a conversation between two men at the table next door. He caught the words, "the preacher," and then a complete sentence was to change the whole of his life. "Yes," said one man to the other, "I was there last Sunday, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing. But arrested, and now completely sobered, he said to himself, "Is that if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what that man says." But William Thomas's intention was not easily fulfilled. That first Sunday, he walked to the open gate of the railings that fenced the church, stood for some minutes, then, his nerve failing him, he turned and went home. Although throughout the wretched week that followed, he waited for the next Sunday to arrive, somehow he reached the chapel only to hear singing. Faced with the realization that he was late, with his heart in his boots and full of some nameless fear, he once more turned away and went home. Now, though his misery was increased, he had no thought of attempting to drown his terrors of conviction in drink. The Spirit of God had already begun a work in his heart which would prevent him from going back to his old ways. The third Sunday evening, he was at the gate again, wondering nervously what he should do next, when one of the congregation welcomed him with the words, "You coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me." That same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found, Mrs. Lloyd-Jones tells us, that he could understand the things that were being said, he believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a great peace. Old things had passed away, all things had become new. The transformation in his faith was remarkable. It had the radiance of a saint. As they walked out that night, lovingly shepherded by J.M., they passed me, this is Mrs. Lloyd-Jones speaking, and said, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." I shall never forget the agonized look on Bill's face, for he flinched as though he'd been struck a sudden blow. "Oh, no," he said, "that's a bad old name for a bad old man. I'm William Thomas now." The change in the man was apparent for all to see. He had lived 3 or 4 miles up the valley from Aberavon, and in the years when he had employment, he'd carried on a door-to-door fish business. It was no uncommon sight in those days for people to see Staffordshire Bill's pony taking the fish cart home. While the man himself, having fallen backward off the driver's seat as the cart went up the steep hill, lay drunk among the unsold fish. He was an old man at the time of his conversion, the pony and cart gone, but in the words of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, he thought nothing of those 3 or 4 steep uphill miles when once the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ had shined in his heart. He was at every meeting, that old, battered face transformed and radiant with inner joy. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's just bow our heads. We thank you for the life brought to us in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who have not yet received, that they may do so. And for those who have received, that they may grow up into children of God. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.